What does it mean to be cursed? And I would argue that we really don't know the proper meaning today, except that we think about it in referring to swear words. And even then, we think of cursing as more of a social faux pas or a minor sin of poor taste. But in truth, we really don't understand the concept of what is a curse. The closest notion we might have comes to us from mythology and from fairy tales, and you know the story, a witch or a sorcerer curses a person, and then they're just stuck in this unfortunate situation until the hero can rescue them out of it, and that's our idea of being under a curse. A real curse, though, as laid out in Scripture, is a far more terrible thing. In the Bible, to be cursed means to be devoted to destruction, to be condemned, to be doomed, not just out of the presence of God, but actually subject to his wrath. When a person is under God's curse, it means that when they die, they will be tormented by God day and night for eternity. Now, that's probably not the message you were hoping to hear this morning. But this is the sad reality for every sinner, every sinful person in the world who is not saved from it. But this immediately brings us and leads us into several questions surrounding this. And the question is, well, how does someone get cursed by God? Why does God curse them? And what must be done to remove the curse? And so I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We've spent a couple of months answering some of these questions. And the main question we've been looking at is this. How can a sinful person get right with a just and holy God? That's really been the center point of our discussion for several months now. And we've been noting that a sinner can be justified, be declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness according to our faith in him alone. That's how we're made right with God. It's by the work of Christ through our faith in Christ, and God brings us to himself. But in Galatians 3, after expanding on this theme of justification, Paul talks about why we were wrong with God in the first place. Certain teachers in Galatia had come, Jewish teachers had come to this region insisting that keeping the law of God was the only way that we're made right with God. If you do a bunch of good things, if you just be a good person, that's how you're right with God. God will accept you based on your obedience to laws and to commands. That's how you do it. It's not just through faith in Jesus. There's got to be more attached to it. But Paul hears about this, and he responds, and he fires off a letter dealing with this teaching, specifically because he knows that law-keeping is not, specifically, not how we're made right with God. In fact, it was our attempts and failure to keep God's law that has put us under God's judgment to begin with. So they're coming in and they're preaching the very thing that condemned us. He argues instead that we are justified by faith, and he says, very much like Abraham, he makes the argument about Abraham, we're justified by our faith like Abraham, we're not justified by our obedience to works of the law. And then in Galatians chapter 3, he continues this argument, the faith of Abraham, justified by faith. And he picks it up in verse 10 here. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Then verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so last week we looked at verses 10 through 12. You remember last week we worked through the first three of these verses. I had loftier ambitions to do the whole section last week, but when I got to it, I realized there's just too much there to speed through. And so we covered verses 10, 11, and 12, and we looked at his argument, and the questions were this: can a person be justified by keeping law? And Paul lays out a series of statements in that section. Remember last week, he lays out some statements that reinforce this truth. And he uses Bible verses, Old Testament Bible verses, to prove that you cannot be justified by works. And so the first sentiment he deals with is this: he cannot be, justification cannot be by law. So justification cannot be by law. He says, rather, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So not only are you not justified by your deeds, by your works, by your attempts to do good, he says, if you're living by works, you're cursed. So not only does it not save you, it actually condemns you. And then he illustrates that point by quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26, where Israel's brought between two mountains. They're headed toward the promised land, but they're brought at the base of these two mountains. One group marches up one mountain, Mount Gerizim. The other group marches up Mount Ebal, and they're standing on both of these mountains, and one mountain is the place of blessing, and one mountain is the place of curses. And standing on Mount Ebal, half of the Israelites are made to rehearse the curses if they don't obey the law. And the summary of all those curses comes here. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you're able to keep the law, you'll be blessed by God. If you're not and you don't, you'll be cursed. There's really no middle road. It's not like just do the best you can. It's either you obey and you're blessed, or you don't obey and you're cursed. But then he notes the second point here. Justification obviously is not by works. He says it must be by faith. And he says it, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Now he really shouldn't have to make the case. This should be evident to all, but he's pressed into a corner by the false teachers, because that's exactly what they're saying. They're bringing that teaching in. And so he proves this from Habakkuk 2:4. We looked at this last week. The righteous man shall live by faith. This pertains to the Jews living in the 7th century BC. They'd failed to keep God's law. They're under God's judgment. The only hope they have was to live by faith in the promise and provision of God. Even Old Testament believers, Old Testament, the Jews, they had to live by faith. They had nothing else at that point. But then Paul circles back around and he states, however, the law is not of faith. What does he mean by that? Either you're trusting in God for life, or you're trusting in your own ability to keep the law. So it's either you're trusting in God or you're trusting in yourself. Same goes today. There's no middle ground. It's not like, well, I'm going to kind of trust in God and kind of do it myself and see if I can sort of mix the two together. It's either you're living by faith or you're living by works. This leads him to the third sentiment here, and he says obedience to the law must be perfect. He quotes Leviticus 18:5, and he tells God's people, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you intend to live by your own righteousness, you must be righteous indeed. Your obedience to the law must be perfect. Jesus says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven, or your Father in heaven is perfect. In fact, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. If you have one slip up in keeping the law, you are cursed. It's as simple as that. So what is the conclusion? We can sort of draw a parallel here in Romans 3:19 and 20. Paul says this to a different audience. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if you can't keep the law, it does something else to you. It brings you under condemnation. It actually holds you accountable. Every single mouth before God is closed. Nobody can stand up and say, God, I've done a great job. I'm worthy to go to heaven. Open the gates, I'm ready. The Bible says every mouth will be stopped. Every single person on planet Earth in the past, present, and future has to put their hand over their mouth and say nothing to God because they're guilty. And so we are called to examine ourselves. Examine yourself. Have you kept the law of God? Have you ever told a lie? People say, well, a small lie. Does it make any difference? Ever stolen something? Ever committed adultery, even with your mind? Ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever loved something else more than God? That's called idolatry. Have you ever failed to obey the law of God? And if you have, you are under a curse. And the Bible says that when you die, under that curse, God will judge you. Now, that's all bad news, isn't it? That's very bad news. Are you ready for some good news this morning? Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so all of us have broken God's law, and therefore all, everyone, every single person is under God's curse. He says, not only have all sinned, but according to Romans 6:16, he says that engaging in sinful behavior, it actually becomes your master. Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says, born a sinner, living under this power of sin, dead in sin, slaves to sin. But Paul says here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He says back in verse 10 that everyone who is of the works of the law, again, anyone who's trying and failing to keep God's law is under a curse. But verse 13, he says, therefore, Christ redeemed us from that curse. This is a powerful Bible statement. More weighty than what I can give verbiage to even this morning. But he uses the Greek word here, exagorazo, which literally means to buy out of. To buy out of. Some scholars have noted that this is the act of purchasing a slave to set them free. Some have even actually made a finer point on that, noting that when an army would go to war and was defeated, usually the high-ranking officials from the defeated army were brought in as captives, as slaves, and they were marched around down the streets as trophies of the victory. And so these men could be purchased and redeemed from such a humiliation, from such a slavery. Now, whatever the Greek usage was then, the context here is evident. And I want you to see this. Look at it. Jesus Christ is redeeming slaves of sin. That's what he's doing. He's delivering people out of bondage, out of curses. Colossians 1:13 says, for he, God, has delivered us or rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is a purchase. This is a redemption. Even in Mark 10:45, Jesus himself calls this a ransom. A ransom. Homer Kent, a New Testament scholar, notes this is the ransoming of a condemned person. And so if you're in Christ Jesus, he has bought you, paid for you, ransomed you out, rescued you, and he's redeemed you. And the question is, well, what is the payment? How did he redeem us? Paul notes in the very next phrase, he redeemed us having become a curse for us. Now, immediately we see that his redeeming act was done. If you look at your text here, it was done for us. For us. That's the language of substitution. That's Jesus going and standing in your place. The cross he was nailed to, my friends, was your cross and my cross. But he goes and he stands in our place. And all throughout the Bible, it's predicted in the Old Testament. It's realized in the New Testament. They go together. There's no need to separate the two testaments here. Use them both. Salvation is always based in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Always has been, always will be. That's clearly in view here. But the question is, what does his death on the cross mean? What does it do? Is it just an example of self-sacrifice? Is it just this sort of suffering that kind of does something to appease for the sake of appeasement? I mean, what is, people have waxed eloquent ad nauseum about what the meaning of the cross is. What is it? Well, in the Old Testament, animals were offered as sacrifices according to God's law, and their blood was sprinkled on the altar as a payment for sin. The priest would go through and dip this branch into this, there was like a laver full of blood. I mean, just it's a gruesome thing. Old Testament sacrifice is a gruesome, stomach-churning thing. They would take the blood and they would sprinkle it as a payment for sin. But we know that according to Hebrews, all those animal sacrifices, all the hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of sacrifices, never actually paid for sin. They only pointed forward to Jesus, whose blood would, in fact, pay for sins. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, he's talking to the church, "You, my friends, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't give enough money, do enough things. Nobody can get you in by perishable things. How are we redeemed? He says, "But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." And then he notes, "the blood of Christ." John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul tells the church, "You are not your own." You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross at Calvary. So who was this ransom paid to? It was offered to the offended party, God the Father. So Jesus, who is God the Son, paid a ransom to God the Father for, the Bible says, us. For us. So he redeemed us. He purchased us. But he did more than simply pay for us. The Bible says here that he became a curse for us. Paul then notes a very poignant Old Testament verse here. I want you to turn your Bible with me to Deuteronomy 21. And I want to say by introduction to this text that God takes rebellion very seriously. The Lord hates anarchy. He despises lawlessness. And he punishes disobedience severely. Severely. In Deuteronomy 21, what God is doing here is he's giving a series of commands that are pertaining to human relationships. He's talking to the greater society, if you will. In the second half of chapter 21, he deals with marriage and family. Now, it's clear from Scripture that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And moms and dads, you guys know these verses like the back of your hand. You put them on the fridge, I know you do, and you're always pointing the children to those verses because that's your leverage, isn't it? The Word of God says, my beloved children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, that is not merely a tactic. That is God's desire for children. He's got other things for you to do as well. But children are to obey their parents in the Lord. That is now, that is Old Testament, that is what God desires for children. And the question is, well, what in Israel, if they were talking about Israel, what were they to do if a son refused to obey? What do you do if the kid doesn't want to obey what the parents say? Look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death. You hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you will not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now this seems like a pretty severe punishment for disobedient children. And according to Jewish tradition, this punishment was never carried out in Israel. However, this certainly does serve to curb juvenile delinquency, doesn't it? Because what do you tell your kids if you don't obey? Go to Deuteronomy 21. And I don't believe that this was meant to simply be a deterrent. I believe that God is truly this sincere when it comes to the issue of rebellion. Remember, the law is designed to lead and to bring them to righteousness. And so there are punishments and penalties. There are other death penalties in the Mosaic law. But here's the thing. The practice of hanging a condemned criminal on a tree was carried out. The idea that in displaying the dead body of a criminal, it would serve as a warning to other people. It's a sobering thing. And it sends a message that God curses disobedience. He curses law-breaking. He curses sin. And so cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, when we go back to Galatians, the allusion to the cross is unmistakable. Even though at the time that God's given this law, many, many years before, crucifixion wasn't even invented. It wouldn't be invented for centuries. So you can't say, oh, that is the cross. It's not. But the imagery is very, very clear. And the sight of Jesus hanging on a cross would have been, frankly, startling for the Jews. Because they would have walked by and seen the sight and instinctively thought to themselves, this man is accursed. They crucified thousands of criminals in that day. But Jesus himself was crucified with lawless men, and when they would have seen him hanging there, his body's not even dead yet, but they're seeing this man suffering and dying on this tree. And they're saying, he's cursed. God has cursed that man. There's more to that. We are God's rebellious children. And we are all deserving of being cursed and hanged on a tree, dead. But Christ, who is God's Son, who the Bible says, in whom God is well pleased, he was cursed and hanged on a tree to die. Isaiah 53:4 says, he was stricken by God and afflicted. The punishment for our transgressions, our iniquities, our sinfulness was laid on the Son of God, and he was cursed. Jesus, the only perfect, righteous man in history, was treated like a rebellious son deserving of death. And he felt the scorn. What did he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? In the garden, he was sweating and crying, and he sweat drops of blood. The capillaries under his skin were bursting under the anguish because he felt the curse of God coming down on him. He felt a curse in the way that you and I will never feel if we're redeemed in Christ. You have to know this when you contemplate
the glories of Christ, when you contemplate the cross, when you contemplate the sacrifice, when you contemplate what He has given up for you and me in salvation, this isn't just this martyr who's suffering and sort of feigning disdain and feigning punishment. He was stricken by God and He was cursed. He was stricken for you and for me. My heart can't bear that. That's supposed to be you and me on that cross, my friends. But by the mercy of God, it wasn't. And the question is, well, why? Why would God curse His own Son? Galatians 3:14. The next verse, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not only would Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross accomplish redemption, it would buy us back out, buy us out of slavery, buy us out of death, buy us out of the curse, but it also produced and secured a blessing. We were blessed by God. His wrath over sin is satisfied. It's paid for. So all that guilt and condemnation and shame that you feel on your back because of your sin and your inadequacy and your insufficiency and whatever you're feeling on a daily basis in the flesh, still battling in the flesh, all of that guilt and shame is gone. If you still feel it, it's because you're battling the flesh. But in reality, this is gone from you if you're in Christ. He has removed it. Justice has been upheld already. The ransom has been paid. Now God can justify you, adopt you, bring you into His own as His beloved children. You have a favored position. That's not prosperity gospel, my friends, but the favor that you have is in Christ in the heavenly places. It's more than earthly goods. To Hades with earthly goods. I'm talking about the blessing that you have as an heir of the kingdom of God in Christ, united with Jesus. That is our hope. That's the prize. To be united with Him. To be ransomed and redeemed and brought in. And when you reach the end and you are in Christ and God brings you and He says, welcome home. Welcome home, son, daughter. That's how He sees you if you're in His Son. In verse 14, Paul goes back to his favorite phrasing, and we've seen this phrasing a lot, and it's wonderful. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. All this has to be in Christ. You can't do this apart from Him. He says, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Earlier in Galatians 3, he makes the argument that all those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now in Romans 11, Paul elsewhere describes how just like wild branches, the Gentiles were grafted into this olive tree. He uses a symbolism, olive tree, which finds its root in the Abrahamic covenant. So yes, salvation comes first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. The Bible is very clear about that. So that by faith, the Gentiles could experience salvation and blessing along with other believing Jews. They're grafted together into the same root, the same tree. So what exactly is the blessing here? He says the blessing has come so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's been noted that the first clause, in verse 14 pertains to the scope of salvation history. So it's a broad saying. He says, Christ has redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's a very broad thing. The blessing of God is coming to a whole group of people. But the second part of the verse, if you look at it, the second part, this is the individual application of redemption. It's not broad. It's very specific. God has promised to bring about new life through imparting His Holy Spirit. This is promised in Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44. We know Joel 28 and 29. He says, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Well, what days? In the last days, where we're living now. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. This is the new covenant, by the way. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. Then he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. This is not legalism and law keeping trying to usurp the work of Christ and get around him to get to God. That's a curse. But he says, when you come to me by repentance and faith, when you're brought in, when you're in Christ, I put my spirit within you. I regenerate you. I make you into someone completely new. And I cause you by my spirit to walk in my ways. Now your obedience is spirit filled. Your obedience is in Christ. It's a very different thing than law keeping. Curse law keeping. But obedience in Christ is something very different. We're going to see that as we move through Galatians. Ezekiel 39, 29, I will not hide my face any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So God had promised to give his spirit. He promised to make all things new. He'd promised to create new hearts and new natures inside of a person to change you from the inside out. When you meet a Christian, when you meet a new believer, when you meet someone who's been in the faith a long time, there should be something very different about them. Your friends who know you from before you're saved, they should see a very different person from before Jesus to now in Christ Jesus. Now, some things might still be lingering we're in the flesh. So there's certain things that die very difficult, or die a hard death, I should say. But at your very core, you should be different. That's evidence. Not that you've worked really hard, even though sanctification is hard, but rather that God has done something miraculous inside of you, and he's changed you. And so if the Holy Spirit is given by God as a gift, what do you have to do? Answer, you must receive him. You receive. Well, how do you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit? Paul says here, by faith. By faith. God justifies and gives new life by his own grace and mercy. So believers, God is the one who's working. He's the one who's doing. And the basis of all of this gift of justification and adoption and the righteousness of Christ credited to you, all that is received by faith. I'm not muscling my way into the kingdom to get in. I receive it by faith. And faith consists of knowledge and assent and trust. I know that Jesus Christ has come to earth to give his life for sinners like me by dying on the cross. That's knowledge. I know this to be true. You're acknowledging factual truth, statements. But then further, I'm convinced of it. And I affirm it. You can't tell me that Jesus didn't come and die for me. I'm convinced and convicted by this truth. And further, I trust in Christ because he's my only hope of life and forgiveness. So not only do I know this to be true, not only do I believe it and convinced, but I'm placing my whole life in that promise. God, if you don't save me, no one will. I have no other life. There is no other way to get to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You have to believe that, my friends. Not just give only your assent to it. That's true. That's a true statement. Believe it. Live your life as though it's true. Place your faith in every single decision. 2 Corinthians 10 says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How often do you have a new thought? How often should you be taking that thought captive to the obedience and faith of Christ? That's how often. That's how ingrained into your life and into your nature this becomes. Where you're learning not just keeping a bunch of laws, but you're learning how to live in a relationship with someone who's redeemed you. Do you see the difference? Do you believe that Christ died for you, bore your sin, took your shame? And my friends, do you confess? Do you confess your sins to him? The Bible says if you don't confess to God and ask him to redeem you and to save you, if you don't get right with God, the Bible says you're cursed. But if you have faith in his promise, the Bible says you are blessed with Abraham, with the blessing of eternal life. I want to close with John 16. Go to John 16. John 16 takes place in the upper room on the night before Jesus is to be crucified. And let me tell you, the disciples, they have questions. So much has happened in 3 years. They have so many questions, and time is running out. So what is Jesus going to say to them? What is he going to give them for final instructions before he goes to the cross, before he's arrested, before he's beaten and tortured? What does he say? He says a lot of things, but for our purposes, I want to see John 16, starting in verse 12. Jesus is telling his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now some of the disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But you will grieve. You will grieve. But your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. The death of Jesus Christ was the worst event in human history, because it was the day that God cursed his sinless Son. And the world rejoiced. They scoffed and they mocked him. And they spit on him and they gambled for his clothes. They plucked out his beard and they slapped him across the face. And even now the world mocks and scorns. They hate the Christ and therefore they hate you. The Son drank the full cup of God's wrath. But guess what? We also know that day to be Good Friday. Good Friday. Why? Because on that day, the blessing of salvation would come to countless millions who would repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That would be the greatest, also the greatest day in human history. Because God would save. He would save. And the completion of the joy of that event would come on Sunday when he would rise from the grave. When he came out of the tomb and the stone was rolled away, he defeated death. He overcame the curse. He redeemed sinners. He blazed a trail to glory. And when they saw, when they beheld, they didn't know what to do. You read the end of Mark chapter 16 and they were scared. The power of his resurrection was awe-inspiring. But then when he sees them, guess what he brings with him? Joy. They saw him and they looked at his hands, they looked at his feet, and they had joy. And they were able to go out and preach the gospel. They were beaten. They were whipped. They rejoiced that they got to suffer in the same way that their Savior suffered. Not because the suffering was great, but because they knew that in a little while, not just resurrection, my friends, in a little while they would see him again. For you, the same goes. In a little while, whatever that is, could be months, could be years, could be a couple decades, but in the light of eternity, it's a little while. In a little while, you will see him again. And your joy will be complete. And let me tell you, believers, no one can take that joy from you. No one. Paul writes in Galatians 4, a little bit ahead of our text, we'll get to in a couple of weeks, but he says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you are a son, and I would add a daughter. And if a son, then an heir through God." If you are in Christ, my friends, God has blessed you. He has justified you. He's declared you righteous, even though otherwise you wouldn't be. He has regenerated you. He has bought you out of your slavery to sin. He's given you power to then fight that nature. He's redeemed you. He has adopted you. He is in the process of sanctifying you, making you more like his Son. And he will one day glorify you. You'll be free from whatever is in this life, your body, the pains of this body, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of this world, all of that will be gone. You will be with your Heavenly Father because you are in Christ. Let's pray. God Almighty, we look at texts like this. We read these verses, Lord. We know that this scripture is inspired, God-breathed. And we hear your voice speaking in our hearts. And we know the Bible is true when it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. No longer are we under the law. And we praise you for that. Not because we hate your law, God. We love your law. The law reveals your character and your nature and your righteousness, your perfection. Your law is perfect. We are the problem. But by your grace and kindness, Lord, you have redeemed us from the curse. How can we do anything but praise you for that? What a wonderful gift. And God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone who's listening to my voice who doesn't know you, who has never realized that they cannot simply get to heaven or to wherever they think they're going to go by their own goodness, by their own deeds, but rather through faith in Christ, that he is their righteousness. So, Lord Jesus, I entreat you. I know that you have suffered and died and paid for sins, and that you have sent the Spirit of God to come. Holy Spirit of God, I entreat you as well that you would work in the hearts of people. Don't let us rest until we see our need. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who does not know you, that they would see their need, repent and turn away, hate their sin, and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. That they would be redeemed from this curse. We praise you for your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.